Well, it's nice to be with you tonight here in Leven. Let's turn to the New Testament first of all, please. And just read a couple of portions. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Notice that. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now turn with me over the page to 1 Peter, please, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1, 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You see the exhortation there. It's taken from Leviticus 19 that we're going to consider tonight. Peter directly quotes it in verse 16. And he applies it to the believers, the Christians who he's writing to. He exhorts them as obedient children not to fashion themselves according to their former lusts in their ignorance. So that's the converse, that's the opposite to what he's exhorting them to. You see, he says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And that's just old language for in all aspects of our life. That's really what it means. Right, we have to be holy in all manner of our life. And the opposite of that would be fashioning ourselves according to our former lusts. So we're going to see here that this exhortation is really an exhortation, what does that word mean? An encouragement. An encouragement, a plea, a request to turn away from the manner of life that we've inherited. You see, we live in society and it's in our nature to copy those people around about us. You see, we see what they do and then we sort of emulate them. Children emulate their parents. They copy, they imitate. It's a natural thing. And in society, there is a great thing in our nature that causes us just to be like everybody else, right? But God says, he doesn't want us to be like that. He doesn't want us to be like the people around about us in the world, and he doesn't want us to be like what we used to be like before we became Christians. Because you see, before we were a Christian, we were a different kind of person. We just lived for ourselves. We lived for the day. We lived for the moment. We were seeking everything for ourselves, and we're interested in ourselves. Whereas once you become a Christian, suddenly realize that you have a Lord. We are slaves. That's the Bible word. Sometimes it's translated servant. but really the meaning is slaves. We are slaves to him. And he wants us to be absolutely obedient to him and to serve him. And all of this ultimately is for our good. And so he wants us to be holy. What does that word holy mean? Let's explain that, because it's going to come up a lot tonight. The word holy is the idea The root meaning of the word is the idea of separation. If something is separate and it's dedicated to something, it's regarded as holy. You see? Now, because of that root meaning, it's sort of come to be wider, have the sense of being having no sin, to not being sinful. So it's the opposite of being sinful, is to be holy. So God is holy. But the root meaning is to be separated. You see? So, as an example, in the tabernacle in the wilderness in the Old Testament, there was a number of vessels, you see? Vessels for use. Sometimes they were used for water. Sometimes they were used for taking things away, removing things. And other things that were used for incense. You see, there was a whole range of vessels that were used. Now, the vessels that were gold and silver were vessels that were called holy vessels. Because, you see, they were honorable, they were special, they were sanctified, they were set apart for special use. But then you had other vessels, you see, and they were maybe earthen vessels. And they were just used for carrying water or something like that. And so they weren't vessels unto honor. They weren't holy vessels. Now that's just a little picture to help us understand what God means when he wants us to be holy. He wants us to be for him. He wants us to be dedicated for him. And so in the Hebrew passage we read a moment ago, he encouraged us to follow after peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So it's a standard that he expects of us as believers. It's not something that we attain to and then somehow it's a reward to become a Christian. No, far from it. Instead, we must come to God recognizing our filthiness, seeking his forgiveness of sin, but then realizing that our sins are all dealt with then by the cross of Calvary. We should seek to live in obedience to him. And so he uses that word here, obedient, as obedient children. You know, it would seem a strange thing if we referred to one another as, you know, you should be obedient to me. We would talk to children like that, but we wouldn't talk to other adults like that. But it's kind of interesting when it comes to our relationship between us and God, then we're all children, aren't we? We're all children on his side. We recognize him as the Father. And so as obedient children, we don't fashion ourselves according to the former lusts, but we seek to be holy. How holy should we be? As he is holy. And what aspect of my life on a Sunday? No, he says we should be holy in all manner of conversation, in every aspect of our life. So you see that the challenge tonight is really, really significant, very thought-provoking and stirring. Now let's turn to the passage we've been asked to look at, which is Leviticus chapter 19, and you'll hopefully appreciate why I've given a bit of a preamble there. Now, there's a lot of different topics in this chapter. It deals with many different things. So rather than read the whole chapter through and then comment on it generally, I propose to read the chapter just a few verses at a time, if I may, and then we'll comment on them as we go through. I think we'll have a better chance of getting through the chapter rather than taking a few minutes out now to read the whole chapter. Let's read the first bit. Leviticus 19, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. So you see, that was the passage that was referred to in the New Testament there, in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to see in this chapter a number of the scriptures are referred to in the New Testament, some multiple times actually. It's very interesting. So that helps us understand that a scripture like this is very applicable. You know, some might say, well, this applies to Israel, doesn't it apply to me? No, this applies to us. It applies to us because this is what God expects of those that honor him. So whether they be Israelites or whether they be Christians, God is still expecting this of us. And he says, I want you to be as I am. What is that? I want you to be holy. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, what is so interesting in this chapter is, as we go through, you're going to see that he's going to deal with all sorts of practical things. He's going to speak about the clothes you wear. He's going to speak about the food you eat. He's going to speak about relationships between men and women. All sorts of things. And God expects us to be holy in all those things. And he lays out here exactly what he means by that and gives us examples. It's not to say that every single scenario in life you can ever imagine is written down in Scripture, but you can extrapolate from all the many details that are in Scripture about what is right and what is wrong. And, so if we're in any doubt, in any dubiety whatsoever, we just come and read Scripture and the Lord will make it very plain to us what he would have us do. But we'll see here at the beginning here in saying this holiness thing is a kind of an override. See? It sort of applies to every aspect of our life. So later on he's going to speak about lying with the tongue. He's going to speak about stealing with the hand and so on. These are all things that are wrong. There's no question they're wrong. But if you like, the call to holiness is an overriding thing that where God is seeking for us to be holy in every aspect of our life. Why is that? Because he is holy and he wants us to be holy like him. And of course Adam was holy when he was in the garden originally, but he lost that through his disobedience and his sinfulness. And we see echoes of that in this chapter. Should I go on to 1:30, by the way, or 2:45? It's 2:45 on the book. Verse 3 then, ye shall fear every man, his mother, and his father, and keep my Sabbath, and I am the Lord your God. Now, this verse here, again, is a bit of a general kind of verse, because it's speaking about those two tables of the law. It's often pointed out that there was two tables of the law, and one was focused on our relationship and duty towards God, and the other was our duty towards man. And so you'll see here, he begins by saying, ye shall fear every man, his mother, and his father. You know, in our society, that's becoming less of a thing. More in the East, it is something that's gone on in society. And years ago in our country, and in the West generally, people respected elders more than today. But today it's something that is being lost. And instead people are respecting celebrity, they're respecting wealth, and all sorts of things like that. But Scripture is very plain. The Lord wants us to honour our father and our mother. And this is true in the New Testament too. Very important principle here. And he says, and keep my Sabbaths, I am the Lord your God. So this idea of honouring the day that God has set apart for himself and our duty towards him. It was the duty of Israel. It was a particular thing for Israel themselves to keep the Sabbath day. And so it's a reminder that they have to do that. We don't have to do that in the New Testament sense. That's a command that is not kept or repeated in the New Testament. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not repeated in the New Testament, interestingly. But, however, we should honour, shouldn't we, the day that is set aside for the Lord. Verse 4 then, change the subject a little bit. He says, turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods, I am the Lord your God. One of the comments I'll make here is that this seems a bit of an obvious thing, and we're going to see this through this chapter. There's some things that the Lord forbids, and you would say, well, that would be an obvious thing. But the Lord does state the plain things, as well as maybe more difficult things to understand or more difficult scenarios he goes through. But he also explains the very plain stuff, and that is that men should not turn to idols. Now, why was that a danger? It was a danger because all the people round about Israel in the land were worshippers of idols. That's what they did. And you'd say, well, surely Israel would never turn to that. Well, they did, you know. They often turned to idols. Baal worship. The Ashtaroth. We see that Solomon, because see, he took unto himself many wives later on, and they brought with them, these wives from other countries, brought their own gods with them. And it says it turned his heart away from the Lord. A man who was gifted by God with a tremendous measure of wisdom, more than any other man that had lived, and yet that man turned to idols. So it's a real danger. And you say, is that a danger in the New Testament? Is that a danger for us? You remember John's epistle, how he ends it. He says, my beloved, keep yourselves from idols. Now, I don't think that that meant in their scenario that there was a danger that they would run down to the idol's temple. Although there is interaction with the idol's temple mentioned in Corinthians. I don't think that's the danger that John is referring to. But you know, anything that could potentially come into our life that would take the place of God is an idol. Anything. So let's turn that into 2015. What could that be? Well, there's lots of things, you know, in our society that people give themselves to. Let me pick what might seem an innocuous one. Sport. You know, people become obsessed with it. Or music's another one. People maybe become obsessed with that. Or money. Wanting lots of things. Fancy house, the fancy car. Those kind of things. Now, it's not to say you shouldn't have a house or shouldn't have a car. Of course these things are the basics of life in our society, in the West, generally. But if we make the acquisition of those things a real key goal in our life, then it becomes an idol. And so we have not to turn to idols. And the Lord says something here repeatedly all the way through. You see it again in this verse. He says, I am the Lord your God. It's as if to remind them, remember, you know, whatever is going on in your life, he says, I'm watching you. I see you. I am the Lord your God. And then the next three verses, let's read them together from verse 5, is about peace offerings and fellowship offerings. It says, if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day as ye offer it, and on the morrow, and if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination, it shall not be accepted. Therefore, every one that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Now this is interesting. First of all, on the surface, what is it saying? It's some basic instructions to do with the fellowship offering, or the peace offering. Now the peace offering was something that was given of free will. He says it there, you shall offer it at your own will. So this wasn't something that was required. It was where somebody desired to give something to the Lord. It wasn't a sin offering. You know, it wasn't because they'd sinned and they had to come and do this. But it was a peace offering in the sense of somebody who wanted of their own will to give something to the Lord. That's the basis of it. And so they'd come and sacrifice and then they would partake of the offering. You see, the priests would have some of the offering, and so would the people themselves. So the practical thing is, he says to them, now you can eat it that day. And that's the basic rule is you eat it that day. Now, if some of it is remaining for the next day, that's okay, you can eat that. You see? You can eat it the next day. But if any of it remains to the third day, you're not to eat it. You're to burn it with fire. That's different in that sense from the Passover. You remember the Passover had to be eaten on that night. None of it could be kept. Anything had to, Abraham had to be destroyed. But this offering, this free will offering to the Lord, you would eat it generally in the same day. But if some remained, that was okay. But the third day, no, you couldn't touch it. So at a practical level, you could say, this is pretty interesting, because meat goes off, doesn't it? And especially in a hot country. And so by the third day, it wouldn't be suitable to eat it because you would, you know, get food poisoning or something like that. So you can see that there's a practical element in it, just like that. But I always think that when the Lord gives them these things, there's always a sort of a deeper meaning in it. And I was thinking about what that would be. And, you know, I thought of this. When we give things to the Lord in the sense that we want to do something for Him, it doesn't have to be a gift in the sense of money, like alms, you know, giving money to somebody else. But it could be that. But it could be some form of service. It could be anything that we would do for the Lord of our own volition. Like we would seek to do something to be well-pleasing unto the Lord. Then if we do that, you know, then that's okay. That's fine. It's accepted of the Lord. But we shouldn't live on that for weeks, like people would maybe try to prolong their peace offering here. The Lord says, no, you'll partake of it then, and then that's it, it's over. And so if we give something to the Lord, well, that's good, that's very good, that's pleasing to the Lord. But you know, He expects us to come and give Him something another time. See? Because it was done, that's it, it's over, it's gone. We give it to the Lord, that's fine. Now, the Lord is no man's debtor. If we give something to the Lord, if we do something for the Lord, He will reward us for that. But that's it. It's done. It's over. We don't try and live in, I remember, you know, 3 months ago I did this. You know, no, we just forget about it. That's it. It's given to the Lord. That's it. So I thought that might be a practical application of this little section. Now, I want to come to down to verse 9. Let's read it. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, I really love this section, you know. It's very, very clear that the Lord always had a heart for the poor. And He wanted the children of Israel to have a heart for the poor. And so He said to them, particularly those that had land, and they maybe had orchards, and vineyards, and fields. And when you are taking the crop from your holdings, He says, you know, you're not going to be diligent, so diligent, as to pick up every grape. And when you're working in a field, you're not going to glean every single little bit of wheat, or barley, or whatever the crop is from that field. You're going to leave some, deliberately. In the corners. You know, you're just going to leave them there. And He says, you're going to leave them for the poor. And the poor will come and they'll take. Isn't that interesting? So, it wasn't like that they had necessarily to gather up and go and give it to the poor. The poor were expected to come and take it themselves. And that was fine. And we see a real practical example of this, don't we, in the lovely story of Ruth. Where when Ruth came with Naomi back to Bethlehem, Boaz was a wealthy man who had land, and he was reaping with all his workers in the fields, and he gave them instruction. He said, now, he said, you will leave some for the young woman, Ruth, so that she can glean. And so she gleaned for herself and for her mother-in-law, Naomi, a lovely example of that truth coming bearing fruit, if you like. I can use that term. So this was something instructed. It wasn't something where the Lord says, this is a nice thing to do, why don't you do this? The Lord says, I command you to do this. And then He says at the end, again, I am the Lord your God. So in other words, I'm watching you. I can see if you're listening and you do what I ask you or not. Verse 11, ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. Again, a very obvious thing. You know these things are wrong. But the Lord says it very, very clearly, absolutely wrong. Ye shall not steal. You know, you're Israel. Neither will you deal falsely, neither will you lie. So your tongue will be pure, you'll never be deceitful. That also refers not only to things like hubris, you know, boasting, making something out to be greater than it is. You know, that's also a form of deception. That should never be in our tongue either. Verse 12, ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Now, it is interesting that in our society people use the Lord's name in vain, don't they? They say God, or they say Christ, or something like that. They do it in a very profane way. The people who do that are not believers. But isn't it interesting that when men want to swear, they will use the name of the Lord? They don't use the name of Hitler, or Saddam, or other people who are known to be very wicked people. They use the name of the Lord, only man's ever sinned. You say, well, why is that? Why is that? Well, they're copying the next person, aren't they? But who's put it in their heart in the first place? I believe it's Satan. Satan puts it into the hearts of men to swear and to use the name of the Lord in vain. And so his people, whether that be Israel, whether it be believers today, we must never use the name of the Lord in vain. Verse 13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbour, neither rob him. So we'll deal very fairly with our neighbour. That doesn't mean that person next door. And the Lord explained who our neighbour was, right? Anyone that we have anything to do with whatsoever, we'll never to defraud them nor rob them. And the wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. It's clear that in Bible times, you know, you didn't get paid monthly, you didn't get paid weekly, you get paid daily. That was the way it worked. So you would be hired. There was different kind of relationships then between people. There was slaves, and not every slave master was wicked. You know, you had good ones, and you had slaves that God had all sorts of controls around it. You know, you would have a slave for 7 years, and then you'd have to let him go. That was the law. You couldn't have him for forever. But the slave could say, well, I actually like my master. I love my wife. And I will not go free. And then they could enter into more of a longer term relationship with the master and stay with him and so on. And that's really the ideal, isn't it? It's a lovely picture there. Given us. But the slave was not paid. The slave just did what exactly they were told. They were regarded as property. But they were provided their food and their lodgings and so on. But a hireling is somebody you go out into the street and you hire them. And you say, come and help me reap in my field today. And so hired labour is different. You're paying them for their wages. And they would work all day. And the normal protocol would be at evening you would give them their money. But some would hold back the payment to the next day. And the Lord says, you won't do that. You're not going to do that. See, people were very oppressed. The haves and the have-nots. The haves oppressed those who had not. They used their position. They abused their position and oppressed people. And so he said, you're not going to be like that. If you get somebody to work for you, you will pay them their wages, and you won't even keep it the next morning. It's not good enough. So you see how what the Lord is doing there, he's caring for people because, you know, that man who'd worked all day maybe had to go and buy some bread, some meal or some meat or something for his family. And so the Lord is really providing for them in terms of the way that he asks Israel to behave. And of course, we can see this in our own example as well. We should be liberal, shouldn't we, with one another, with those that are in need. The New Testament, many, many times, it tells us to communicate, which means not to speak or to phone up. But when the Bible says communicate, it says you have to, the word means give. And we have to give and help them out. You see, whatever money we have isn't given us all for ourselves. It's loaned onto us as stewards. And some of it is for ourselves, certainly. But also we should think about those that are in need and give to others. That should be a really strong aspect of our lives. In verse 14, thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy God, I am the Lord. Again, this is another one of these ones where you say, why did the Lord feel the need to write this down? Is it not so obvious? How cruel would it be for somebody to, you know, lead somebody astray who's blind, or to, you know, maybe abuse verbally somebody who was deaf because they can't hear. You know, but men, obviously it's in the heart of man to do that. And we can see that, can't we? Men do these kind of things. And the Lord said, you're not going to do it. You know, he says, I am the Lord. Verse 15, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor. That's interesting, isn't it? Nor honour the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour. So, now we're on the subject of judgment, you see. And on the subject of judgment, the Lord says, you know, you're going to be faithful and righteous. I can kind of automatically, and I think we can all intuitively, immediately understand why he says, you're not going to honour the person of the mighty. In other words, if somebody's got a lot of money, or somebody's got a lot of position in society, you're not to favour them. If they've done wrong, they're to be judged for it. Right? Judged. Doesn't matter what the position is, they've got to be judged. And you can kind of understand that, see? The Lord is saying that in matters of judgment, right and wrong, when someone needs to be punished for a deed, you've got to be absolutely equitable. But he also says, you're not to show respect for the poor. And that's a bit that surprises me. It's interesting, isn't it? You've not to show respect to the poor. What does that mean? Well, it might be in our heart, you know, to say, well, this man has done wrong, but you know, he was poor. Let's say he stole, but he was poor. So we're going to let him off. Right? The Lord says, you're not to do that. Don't do that. Right? Don't do that. You have to be equitable and righteous in your judgment. So we will not respect the wealthy or the mighty, but nor have we the respect in any kind of wrong way the poor. Interesting, isn't it? You've got to care for the poor. It shouldn't affect the matters of judgment. In verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among the people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbour. I am the Lord. Now, this is interesting. First of all, talebearing. You know, you think, well, what? Is this really wrong? Yeah. The Lord says, you will not be a talebearer. And you know, there's warnings in the New Testament about this too, isn't there? About those that are busybodies and go from house to house and so on. It's wrong. It's wrong in the Old Testament, it's wrong in the New, it's wrong today. There are some people, you know, love no more than to have a piece of news on somebody else and go on to tell it. To share it all around. And the Lord says, I don't want you to do that. You know, people may do that. People will do that. It's a form of entertainment for them, because he says that should not characterize you. Is that a real challenge? You know, when somebody says to you, have you heard? You know, when you say to them, have you heard that thou shalt not go up and down the tailbearer among thy people? That's a challenge, isn't it? Then he says, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbour. I am the Lord. Now, this is a difficult section. It's hard to know exactly what it means. People take different views on it. I tend to the view that it is that you won't do anything that would cause somebody else, you know, to die. Because the idea of the blood is that Scripture teaches that life is in the blood. So you're not to do anything against your neighbour. Right? Anything that would cause them harm, hurt, or death. You're not to do that. You need to be on guard against that kind of thing. Then he says in verse 17, you're not to hate your brother in thine heart. Thou shalt thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. Now this is interesting. This is interesting because it is, we have a real tendency in our nature to hate somebody else. You know, we can grudge against them. We're not happy with how they reacted. We don't have affinity for their personality or whatever it is. We don't like the colour of their skin or what they said at some point, but we end up developing feelings of hatred towards them. Now, he says, you're not going to do that. He says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. And he says, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour. What does that mean? Well, if I have something against you, it is my responsibility not to hate you, but to go and to tell you and say, you know, you said this. And, you know, I don't think you should have said that. And it offended me or whatever. And you get the matter out. That's what the Lord is saying. You don't allow it to fester. You don't say, well, I'm not going to say anything to him, but I'm not going to speak to him again. I'm not going to shake his hand, or I will shake his hand, but really in my heart, I don't really have any feelings for him. The Lord says, no, you're not going to do that. It's absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. It's in the scripture. We have, if there is an issue, and issues will come up between us, he says, get it on, get it out. Tell your brother, rebuke him if he's done wrong. Verse 18, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. How easy is it for maybe what starts as hatred or dislike, or, you know, just a lack of being on the same wavelength, becoming something more serious, or something does something specific again, we have a little grudge against them. He says, thou shalt not have a grudge, you're not going to bear a grudge, and you will not avenge. You will not go and say, right, I'm gonna sort him out. That's not for God's people to have that behavior. And then he says this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Oh, there's a famous verse, isn't it? You know that verse I counted up that I could find 7 times that verse is referenced in the New Testament. There's maybe more. But I could find quite easily 7 references to it in the New Testament. Right? It's in all the Gospels, apart from John, Matthew a couple of times, Mark, Luke, Romans, Galatians, James. The Lord Jesus himself quotes it. When they asked the Lord Jesus which is the greatest commandment, he said the greatest commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind. And then he said, and the second is like unto it, and that is, he says, love your neighbour as yourself. So this command, this little thing here that's dropped in at the end of this verse, is elevated by the Lord Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? It's elevated to position number 2. Second most important command. Number 1, loving the Lord. Number 2, loving your neighbour. Well, how do we do? How do we do? You know, we're good at loving ourselves, aren't we? Loving our neighbour as thyself, really challenging. The Lord says, I want you to do that. He says, and I'm watching you, I am. Ye shall keep, verse 19, ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with the diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. Now this is a rare one. And we read this and we say, now, there's no moral issue here. There's no sexual immorality. There's no touch here of nefarious behavior or wickedness or anything like that. There's nothing like that here, right? And yet the Lord says to his people, he says, look, he says, you're not going to wear anything that's linen and wool. Right? You can wear linen, you can wear wool, but you're not going to wear a garment, isn't it? He says that to them. And he says, when you sow your field, he says, you're not going to put 2 kinds of seed in it. Just 1 in any 1 field. You're not going to mix it. And he says, when it comes to your cattle, he says, you're not going to mix your cattle with different breeds. You know? Just a single kind of breed. Separated. They're not to gender. In other words, you're not to allow them to procreate. Now, why is that? Why is that? Are these things in themselves intrinsically wrong? They're evil? I don't think so. But I suspect this. I think the Lord is giving them these instructions as a reminder that they are not to be like all the people round about. You see, the people all round about didn't respect marriage. It was okay for them to have sexual relations with any number of people. And the Lord says, you're not going to be like that, you're going to be holy. And so, as a reminder of that, I think, the Lord gives them these very clear instructions. Now, they had to do it. It wasn't a question of it would be nice if you did. The Lord put this down, the clear instruction. And I think it's a picture of something else. I would suggest that to you. Verse 20, and whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, betrothed to an husband, and not at all redeemed nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged, they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring the trespass offering unto the Lord and the door of the tabernacle, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram for the trespass offering before the Lord for a sin which he hath done, and the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. Now this is interesting. It's a slightly unusual case, not something that we encounter in our society today. But the scenario here is that a man takes one of his bondmaids, so that's basically a female servant, and she is betrothed to somebody else, presumably another servant, and he takes her and has relations with her. Now, if you read in Deuteronomy 22, in a normal situation where a man was to take a woman and have relations with her outside of marriage, they'd be put to death, both of them. The man and the woman would be stoned. Because God did not want those kind of things. That behavior went on all round about Israel. God didn't want that for his people. He doesn't want it for any people, by the way. But that's not how he made man in the beginning. He made one man for one woman. That's what he wants. But Israel were living in a place in the world and in a time when all that stuff went on right about them. And God said, you'll not be like that. You'll not be like that. And if you do something like that, you're going to be judged right there. Very severe. And here is an unusual scenario. In this scenario, here the woman is a bondmaid. She's a bondservant to the man. And he takes her and effectively takes advantage of her. Now, the Lord says, in this situation, you will not put her to death. Right? She will be beaten, though. She's going to be scourged. Okay? But she will not be put to death. And so the Lord here is intervening in this special case because I assume it's because that she felt that she had no choice. You see, in those days, a slave, you know, couldn't say no to their master. They had to do what they were told. Now, what he's doing is wrong, and he has to bring a trespass offering to the Lord to atone for his sin. It's unquestionably wrong. But in this case, the woman is spared, and the man is spared as well, interestingly. Verse 23. I'm just moving on for the sake of time here. And when ye shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten off. But in the 4th year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And in the 5th year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. And this is interesting. So Israel were going to come into the land. He had promised it. It's called the Promised Land in Scripture. And they did. God brought them as a nation into this wonderful land, the land that flowed with milk and honey. Now he says, you're going to plant fruit there. And, you know, it's really going to grow. In Israel, you know, fruit really does grow. We even get some of our fruit from Israel here, don't we? It's a long way away, but fruit really does come into it. And the Lord says, now you see in the first year, when it grows, and lovely apples, and lovely lemons, and oranges, and grapefruits, and all of that, and olives are big there, obviously, and so is the vine. The Lord says, you're not going to touch it. But maybe you can just have a little bit in the family here. And the Lord says, you're not going to touch it. And then the second year is going to come around, and the Lord says, no, you're not going to touch it. And the third year is going to come, and the Lord says, you're not going to touch it. And then the fourth year is going to come, and the Lord says, now all the fruit is going to be dedicated to me this year. And then the fifth year, you can partake of it. And it's been suggested, you know, that this was to teach Israel abstinence. And it was denial. And it was to remind them about their forbidden fruit. You remember, there was forbidden fruit in Eden. And Adam went and partook of it, for that which he shouldn't do. And so all Israel, whenever any stranger was in the land, they'd say, all this fruit. And Israel wouldn't be taken of the fruit. And it was a testimony. And in particular, I think it was a real reminder of them about the sin of their forefather. Sin of Adam. But in the fifth year, they could partake of it, you know, and the fruit would be wonderful. I have been to Israel. I've tasted the fruit of the land. And there's nothing like the fruit of Egypt, I'll tell you that. Even the dates, see the dates in Israel, they're just so succulent. And the stem of the date, I didn't know skin, a date had a stem. I discovered that there, and the skin can come right off the date. And it's sweet, sweet, it's an amazing thing. Amazing. It's a little side. Verse 26. Ye shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall ye use enchantment, nor observe times. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Again, what we're reading in these verses, I believe, are things that the nations round about did. And the Lord is saying to them, look, you're not going to eat anything with the blood. Israel was always forbidden to do that, but he's underlining it here, and I think it's because that's what the nations did. It's interesting, this command is repeated in Egypt, in Acts chapter 15. Now, the Gentiles in particular, maybe because they were forbidden to do it, they weren't to eat anything with the blood. Nor were you use enchantments, so you're not to meddle with the occult or anything like that. It's not because, you know, some people poo-poo that and they think, well, it's just all nonsense. It's just all pretend. But if you know, if it was all pretend, why is there so many warnings in Scripture against it? Both in the New Testament and the Old. And so, there's a real danger in it. There's the devil is in it. Demons are in it. And so God's people should have nothing to do with enchantments. And then this rounding the corners of your beard, this stuff to do with your body. Your hair, the way your hair is, and cuttings in the flesh, and marks as tattoos in your body and so on. Clearly those were things that the people did round about them. And the Lord says, you're not to do that. Don't you do anything like that. Right? Don't do it. And so our bodies, although it's just a tabernacle, it's just a tent, the Lord expects us to have respect unto our bodies. I'll just go on and finish. I'm nearly finished here in the last 6 or 7 verses. Verse 29, he says, do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. Again, all of those things you say, well, why did the Lord think it necessary to say that? I mean, who would ever do anything like that with their daughter? Well, we discover in Scripture that it was a common thing. It was a common thing, maybe not in Israel, but in the nations round about, because whoredom in Bible times often meant was to do with the worship in the idol's temple. And in the idol's temple, when you offered there, there would be whores that men would use. And that was all part of the religion, you see. And I strongly suspect that if somebody gave their daughter to that, there was financial remuneration considerable, financial consideration for that. Because why else would they do it, you see? And so it was something that happened. It's something that happens in society round about. And of course in Israel, of course, such behaviour. I mean, it seems reprehensible to us from our point of view. But God certainly absolutely condemns that. And so then he says, verse 30, ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence the sanctuary. I am the Lord. Just briefly, you know, honouring the Lord's day and also the place where worship is wont to be made. We have respect for these things, don't we? And should have. They should. In the Old Testament, we do in the New too. Regard not them, the familiar spirits, and seek after wizards. I am the Lord your God. Again, another reminder about this, you know, we don't play with the occult or anything like that. This is interesting, verse 32. You know, in one verse, he's 31, he's speaking about the occult, and then he's speaking in verse 32 about people with a hoary head. That's grey head, right? A grey head. He says, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, and honour the face of the man, the old man, and fear thy God. So in other words, the Lord is saying, it is absolutely right to honour old people. So when an old person comes in there, you stand up. You honour them by standing up. I remember my father always teaching me to stand up when somebody came into the room who was older than me. You stand up to mark respect, or you give them a seat or something like that. So it was drummed into me as a young. But I hadn't appreciated quite that it's in Scripture. And the Lord says, I want you to do that. It's important for us. This is society. This is what a godly society is like. Verse 33, and if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God. So, this is interesting, isn't it? Foreigners? What do we think of foreigners? Not in our nature necessarily to care for people like that, is it? But the Lord said, Israel, you've got to treat them well. And in the last little section, verse 35, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meter yard, in weight, and in measure. Just balances, just weights, and a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes, and all my judgments, and do them. I am the Lord. So this last little exhortation is just a plea, isn't it, to be honourable. To not do anything to cheat anyone else. Not do anything to gain yourself unfair advantage. And in doing that, you will be honouring him. He says, I am the Lord. It's amazing, isn't it, that in a script, you know, a chapter like that, there's so many practical things that we can take to ourselves, even today in Scotland in 2015. Now let's just speak the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow ourselves before thee at the end of this meeting, and we thank thee for this scripture that was considered this evening and the exhortation from it. And we pray, Father, that you will bless it to us as we go away and think of these things and think through them and maybe reread them. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt just bless thy word to our souls. We think of the exhortation to love our neighbour as ourselves. How difficult, Father, for us to do that. Help us, Father, we pray. We remember the exhortation to be holy as thou art holy. And again, Father, we feel that we constantly feel thee in this. And so we pray for help, though. For, O God, we recognise that we are exhorted, both in Old and New Testaments, to be holy because thou art holy. Help us, O God, not to be like the world round about us, not to be either what we are by nature, but rather, O God, to seek to emulate thy Son in the way that he was, in the way that he walked, in the things that he did, in the things that he said. Father, make us more Christ-like, we pray, in our society. We just commit ourselves to thee now and pray for thy blessing as we part. In the name of thy Son, Lord Jesus. Amen.